Well, let's open in prayer, and then we're going to just sing a hymn here to warm us up, and then we'll get straight into the subject material today. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we have once again to study your word. Lord, this is a difficult subject as we go through what would take well, at least 3 years in a seminary, in at least two or three sessions here. So give us the grace and the strength to comprehend it, and I pray that you would help everyone to be enthralled by your word and the effects that it would have in our lives to transform us into the mind of Christ, to conform us to your righteousness and holiness. We thank you for your word and for all these men and women, theologians over time that have systemized your word into topics that we can understand what the whole Bible has to say on a particular subject. And so we thank you for your church and the opportunity we have to learn now. So we commit this time to you. Help us to focus on your word and learn for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I thought we'd just sing a hymn here so that we can warm up, so if we can just stand. I chose this hymn because it really does relate to systematic theology in terms of what we're going to be studying today. So if Bruce pushes the button there, we can just sing along. Thank you. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at today's, just as the slide comes up, let's see if I can get the first one up. Should read systematic theology. There we go. Prolegomena. That is a big word for introduction, first things, if you like. So always when you look at systematic theology, you actually are going to set the framework for why are you going to study it? And that's what prolegomena is. And so for many Christians, when it comes to doctrine, it's kind of, you kind of get the boring reaction because they've never often experienced the wonder and the thrill of really understanding and interacting and really embracing God's word, the teachings of his word. And so, as you know, doctrine has fallen on hard times, and it's not unique. It happened in many ages where they went through phases of people not wanting to hear doctrine. I've got a quote from a 19th century preacher here. This is the 1800s. He says, "Wherein do evangelical churchmen fall short of their great predecessors in the 18th century? They fall short in doctrine. They are neither so full or so distinct nor so uncompromising. They're afraid of strong statements. They are too ready to fence and guard and qualify all their teaching." So obviously there was a problem even then, I guess, with the advent of Darwinianism and things like that. There was a retreat in terms of the study of doctrine. But anyway, more than a century later, this captures the modern scene that we're in. The new quest for contemporary practicality has transformed the nature of Christian ministry. So we want to be sort of contemporary and practical, and that's transformed ministry. The work of seminaries, the work of denomination headquarters, and in each case, their work has sounded the death knell of theology. Resources have been withdrawn from publishing houses that have supported doctrinal publication. You only have to skim the contemporary book categories to see how true that is. The proportion of doctrinal books in relation to the huge volume of small size, in a nutshell, so-called Christian self-help books is tiny. That's a quote from someone today, and just a practical experience. I walked into Kum Books the other day with Daniel, right? And I was looking at their books because we had about 10 minutes to kill, or whatever it was, 15 minutes. And I said to the lady, "Can you just give me I really need your in-depth stuff, what have you got here that's really doctrinal or in-depth?" So she said, "Yeah, come over here." So she shows me Joyce Meyer. Here's Joyce Meyer. I said, "No, I want something that I get my teeth in, something really solid." "Oh," she said, "no, fine, I've got this over here, this shelf, Joel Osteen." So I said, "No." I said, "Have you got like MacArthur?" She says, MacArthur. "Yeah, over here, down here on this bottom shelf was MacArthur's book on parables," I think it was. I said, "Have you read that?" She says, "No." I said, "You should read that. That is one of the greatest books on parables, and it puts it in a form that you know, lay people can understand." And then I said, "Have you got anything else?" And she says, "Well," so she took me right to the back of the store, and there actually at quite a good price was MacArthur's commentaries, covered with dust. To my surprise, I found MacArthur and Mayhew's latest systematic theology. There was only one copy, except they wanted 1,500 rand for it. So wait for the book sale at Kum Books, because the books that don't sell are probably going to be the good ones you should get. But this is where we're at today, right? Nobody wants doctrine. Nobody wants doctrine. They all want the small self-help books now, the positive thinking books. And so this is what happens. The most comments I get on doctrine is, "Well, you know, I need something that's going to be relevant to my life." Well, doctrine is relevant to your life. People don't think it's relevant. What they think is experience is more important. In other words, doctrine's not practical, but experience is what I need. And I've read through hundreds of articles and heard many contemporary sermons. And what bothers me the most is when the speaker starts off by saying this. He'll say, "Now today I'm just going to be practical." And you're like, oh boy, what's going to happen now? "I'll leave the doctrine to the seminaries." And that's what you hear. And so the speaker and many others forget that all experiential practice should be based on doctrine. It should be based on doctrine. And all Bible doctrine is expected to result in some sort of proper experiential practice. You can't divorce the two. So sound doctrine and biblical experiences, they need to be wedded together. You can't have one without the other. And so there's a false dichotomy created today that if you have doctrine, you don't have anything sort of that's practical for life. And that's completely wrong. People say it's not relevant. Relevant means to have significant and a sort of a bearing on your life. They say doctrine is not practical. Practical needs to relate to your life practice. And accusing doctrine of irrelevance or impracticality misuses both those terms. And what you're doing is you're actually starting with some sort of presupposition that the Bible is really not of any use for today. And that's what you get today. But we must never forget what the Bible claims for itself, right? What does the Bible claim for itself? All Scripture, this is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, so it's very doctrinal. Profitable for teaching. That's what it means, for teaching. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So in other words, it's very relevant. Very doctrinal, very relevant. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it's very practical. The Bible itself says that it is doctrine that is very relevant and very practical. Can't really see that. It probably is a bit small, hopefully. All right, so that was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So the word here, adequate, in this text means proficient and able to meet all the demands that are placed on you in this life. That's what adequate means here. So it is adequate for everything. Adequate, God, so that the man of God may be adequate. It's able to meet all the demands that life puts on you. And so if you put emphasis on these two verses together, it clearly teaches that Bible doctrine is very relevant and very practical, but it also provides everything that you need to for the believer for his life and all his activities. That's what the Scripture says of itself. So the Word of God is sufficient for all life and godliness. I mean, if you just think of Romans and how the Apostle Paul used doctrine as the basis for living correctly. Just think of Romans, the first 12 or 11 chapters deal with things like sin and salvation and sanctification and even eschatology, what's going to happen in the future. And then from chapter 12, and we're going through this on Sunday mornings, he exhorts and commands the particulars for godly living. So once he's told you what is doctrine, what is happening in your life, who you are in Christ, what your status is, who God is, what's going to happen in end times, he then says, then from chapters 12 to 16, now this is how you should live. And so it's very, very practical. Of course, you get the same as that in Ephesians. We're going through Ephesians right now in Monash, and we just really started chapter 4. And so we keep going back to chapters 1 and 3 before we teach anything out of chapter 4, 5, and 6, because we're telling the students, we're not giving you a set of rules here. What we're giving you is something that's already based on your status in Christ. And so every time the students start a sermon from chapter 4, 5, and 6, I tell them, go back to chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and summarize why we're going to give these rules now, because they're not rules. They flow out of a life. Put the cookies on the lower shelf. Okay, in other words, you know, make it easy to get to. Don't put them high up. Don't teach at a high level. And because people need Christianity light. That's what they need. And you need to address their felt needs. Now, if you think about it, if that's what we did all the time, what would we produce? We would produce malnourished, hunchbacked, pot-bellied Christians, right? That's what we'd have. Here's a picture of the, I don't know if you've heard of the Great Famine or the Great Hunger in Ireland between 1854 and 1850. I was reading a bit of the history of that. It was a horrific time. You know, there were 1 million people died in Ireland at that time, and the population fell by 25%. And it actually caused a permanent change in the whole nature of Ireland. I didn't realize this. because of what they called the great famine or the great hunger, because they ran out of potatoes. People basically lived on potatoes. And it completely changed. It actually was a permanent change, they say, in the country's demographic. And if you have a spiritual famine in the land, it causes almost a permanent change in the nature of churches in your land. It's gone. You'll find that the people and the churches that they attend are actually starved and malnourished of spiritual truth. So remember how babies grow? Okay, remember how babies grow? They push on their hands, their knees, they crawl, they try to stand up with help, and then they get up on their own. And then to exercise on their own, they have to stretch and exercise. We have the youngest member of the systematic theology class right there. Probably be an amazing theologian one day. But you'll see as they grow, they've got to do this. And so if you had a young child of 7 or 8, to be speaking like a child of 3 or 4, you would have to say there's some sort of physical illness or disability that probably needs to be treated. And it would be a major problem. And so it is with Christians. To be strong, we have to exercise and stretch. We have to promote the process. We can't put the cookies on the lower shelf all the time. We've got to raise the level. We've got to raise the bar. And that's what you do in systematic theology. Ironically, when we see a young child of 7 or 8 acting like a 3, 4-year-old, we want to address it. We feel there's a problem. But when we see Christians who have been Christians for many, many years and they're still wobbly in their faith and they're still steeped in sin and they're influenced by winds of doctrine, we actually think it's okay. It's fine, you know. Don't worry about that. Actually, it's not okay. It's a major problem. Okay? Yes, doctrines are difficult when we study them, but that shouldn't keep us from delving into them and wrestling with the scriptures and studying so that we know doctrine. We should be stretching ourselves, right? If you think of just the statement from 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And we can't even, you think of this just one verse. You think of the truth that is in this one verse. You can't ignore it. It refers to Christ's pre-existence. It refers to his incarnation. It refers to his resurrection. It refers to his ascension. It refers to his deity. It refers to his humanity. So these are facets of the God-man, right? The death of Christ, his bodily resurrection of Christ. There are deep mysteries in this one verse that you can't fully comprehend. But to throw all of the study out of the Bible and say, well, it's too difficult, is going to lead to you just living on milk for the rest of your life, like a baby. Okay, so we don't want to be like this, right? We don't want to be sitting there with milk theology. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. We want to actually have meat theology. And so that's part of this course, is to develop us into some meat theology. It's difficult. It's sometimes hard to listen to. It requires us to go away sometimes and study these things. All right? So milk theology is appropriate for infant stage Christians, but solid food is necessary for growth. You know, if you think about it, in Greek times, a teacher was an expert and an authority on a subject or several subjects. They were well respected. And while most of us here might not preach in a church, we should be like teachers, right? All of us. And you say, what do you mean? Where is that in the Bible? Well, it says that in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. It says, the writer of Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," that's everybody, right? "You ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." We don't want to be infants. "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so the writers of the Bible expect us to grow up in doctrine. And it has practical implications for our life because we have our senses trained to discern good and evil. So this is critical. This is why we study systematic theology. All right? So clearly in Hebrews, it's the solid food that enables the believer to use the word and to discern between good and evil. And so by growing up in the faith, studying and knowing the deeper truths of the Bible, by knowing them, you can then experientially practice them. So the more you know them, the more you know doctrine, the more you'll practice it. They're not separate from each other. So doctrine is important, very, very important, especially for just the life, the daily life of the believer. And another excuse, third excuse that people say that we don't emphasize doctrine in this church or we don't teach doctrine is, you know, doctrine divides. It divides people and we don't want to divide people. We want to be unified. Well, yes, I agree. Doctrine does divide. There's no doubt about it. But that's not a good reason for saying, well, I'm not going to study the scripture, or because doctrine divides. A lot of things divide up churches and believers. It may be good things, it may be bad things. For example, one of the big topics when I was at seminary was styles of worship, music, praise bands, drums, all this kind of stuff. It was a big issue. So what do? Just throw the Bible out and say, well, it divides people, let's not study it? No, we should study it. We had a question at Monash the other night. Why are there different denominations? Why are there different denominations? Because we've just been through Ephesians 3, which talks about unity, unity in Christ. And, you know, well, people look up at all the denominations. Remember that guy on Friday night when James White was here? He said he was at the Baptist Theological Seminary, and he saw all these different views on the scriptures, and he just said, well, I don't know. I just threw up my hands. I became a Catholic. Because Catholics are more unified in their doctrine. Well, actually, Catholics aren't unified in their doctrine. They're not at all unified in their doctrine. But that's not a reason to throw out the Bible and say, I'm going to go and study tradition now, right? I mean, there's all different kinds of vehicles. Salesman promotes one car after the other and says it's better than the other. But that doesn't mean we don't understand combustion engines. You know, we've got to go and understand these things. So if divisions are wrong, then we should all go back to the Roman Catholic Church this year. Why not? Let's make it this year, because this is the 500th year of the Reformation. In fact, the Catholics are making a major push this year. In October, they're going to launch this whole idea that the Reformation is over and that we should all come back under the fold of the Catholic Church, that all our differences are gone. And this is what they're pushing for. They're spending millions and millions of dollars advertising the fact that the Reformation is over and there's no need for any differences. Well, I can just tell you, the Reformation has only just begun, right? There's no ways. There's no ways we could ever go back to people that compromise on the scripture. It's just not possible. And so that's why sometimes these divisions are very important. They help us grow up in the faith. They help us go to the scriptures and be like the wise Bereans and kind of try and figure out why these things are so. Remember Paul in Ephesians 20? He said that wolves are going to rise up among you and they're going to draw men after them. So this is as old as the scripture. All right. So not all divisions are bad. In some cases, yes, divisions are bad. And it relates to sin. In other cases, there are divisions between churches and they might be over issues like baptism or eschatology or things like that. And so we look at those divisions and we can study them through scripture and we can say, no, we can still fellowship with these people up to a certain point. And so it's important to know these things. Divisions are not necessarily bad. Think of Corinth, right, where they were already plagued with divisions in Paul's time. They were separated over the teaching of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. They were arguing about the proper use of church discipline, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet Paul told the church that there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident to you. So Paul's saying there's a purpose for these divisions, so that those are approved may become evident. And those who are doctrinally sound, those who are true believers then actually become evident out of that division. It's interesting. So factions means that people choose particular views, and that causes those who are proved by choosing the correct biblical view to stand out. And so we will always have divisions, and that's not a reason to throw out the Bible at all. Okay, and say, I don't want to do doctrine because it divides. Not at all. And you hear that often today. Our responsibility then is to study, to learn, to teach, and preach, and live out Bible doctrine thoroughly. And so we need to learn it, and we need to live it. And that's why we study something like systematic theology. Those things are going, jumping around there. All right, so that's basically just an introduction and a motivation as to why we should study this, because this is a difficult topic. Some of these things are really heavy going, and you're going to have to sit through it. And it's difficult to sort of entertain in these things. People want entertainment. Sometimes you just have to sit down, and you have to study it, you have to compare it to the Word of God, and you have to work your way through it. But the rewards are amazing. When you understand and get your mind around a particular doctrine, it does impact your life. It impacts your life. And you're able not only to live in a certain way, but you can give an answer for your faith, the faith that is in you. So let's just talk about, when we talk about systematic theology, let me try and give you a definition of what it is. Okay, so here's a definition. All right. It's the correlation of biblical information as a whole in order to explain and exhibit systematically the total material of various doctrinal aspects of God's revelation. So you basically are going to go through the whole Bible, correlate that information, order it in a systematic way so that you can explain particular doctrines in the Bible. That's what systematic theology is. It greatly helps the church in so many ways. If you're preaching through Romans and you come to a passage on salvation or justification, for example, and you want to know the whole teaching of the Bible on justification, you pull out a systematic theology, you look up justification, and what these people have done, they've correlated all the information on systematic theology on justification in one place. So we know the term theology is from the Greek theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning word. And the word systematic comes from the Greek verb sonistano, which means to stand together. So systematic theology is really the systemization, the standing together of, all right, the word about God, if you want to put it. Okay? If you have to ask the question, what does the whole Bible teach about the Holy Spirit? That's what systematic theology answers. What does the whole Bible teach about salvation? Systematic theology answers that question. All right? What does the whole Bible teach about angels? What does it teach about Satan? What does it teach about sin? What does it teach about man? That's what systematic theology proposes to answer. Okay, so systematic theology then, once again, involves collecting and understanding all the relevant passages in the Bible on the various topics and summarizing their teachings. Okay, it doesn't look at each of the books of the Bible separately, but it draws together into one whole the entirety of Scripture on a given topic. That's what it does. Okay, so this is what it does. Now, so you say, well, why is this important? Why should I even worry about this? Well, I think firstly, you've got to realize that if you have correct doctrinal beliefs about a particular topic, they're essential for your relationship to God. It's essential to know the correct teaching on a particular topic. So, for example, the writer to the Hebrews says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay? For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him," Hebrews 11. And so you've got to believe this by faith. Otherwise, it's impossible to please God. And so it's important for a proper relationship with God. Belief in the humanity of Jesus, for example. John wrote this, in 1 John. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so if you don't understand that Jesus was 100% man, all right, then what John is saying is that if you don't confess that, you're not a believer. Right? And so that's what you'll have. You'll have many of the cults do not confess that. Right? They will say, well, sort of a Christ spirit came on a person like New Age theology, and then the Christ spirit left that person, and then it went on another person like Mahatma Gandhi, and then went on. So the Christ spirit goes on various people. Not at all, right? Okay, so this is why you got to understand this. Paul emphasized also the importance of the belief in the resurrection of Christ. And he said, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, or even Romans 10 you can take. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Romans 10:9. So the content of those verses, you've got to know what the content is, right? God raised him from the dead. What does that mean? What does that mean? So this is very important. So the first thing there was, it's essential to know systematic theology because it affects the relationship that you have with God. So it's essential for that. Secondly, it connects really truth and experience. What I mean by that? As I said earlier, this is an age where experience is highly valued in the church. Religious experiences all the time. You can't say to someone that their experience is wrong. You can't say that. Well, how can you say that it's wrong? I experienced God during this and this and this. And so it's very, very subjective. I mean, people could even use drugs to get some experience and they could claim it to be God. They could just do that. And you can say nothing about their experience. Yet in the long run, your experience has to be affected or influenced or informed by some reality, okay? You have to. So a person, for example, he falls from a tall building and he may shout out as he passes your window, you see him going down, he may shout out, you know what, I'm doing fine. I'm really fine. And you watch them drop. Well, eventually, you know, reality is going to catch up with your experience, okay? That's what's going to happen. And so you're going to find out that the facts will catch up with the experience, and simply feeling good about Jesus, divorced from the facts, is going to result in something worse than falling out of a building. You're going to end up in hell because your experience is not connected to reality at all. And this is a major problem today. Major problem. You cannot talk about people's experiences. The minute you bring in the Bible and doctrine, they say, I know. God has revealed this to me. But the thing is, facts are going to catch up with him. Okay, so you've got to know that he is genuinely the Son of God, and you've got to know how to approach God. God has laid that out very clearly. And just to hope that your future depends on some sort of experience is very, very shaky ground. And so doctrine is important. Why? Because it connects your truth with experience. So it's very, very important. Then number three, we have to be able to identify correct or incorrect doctrine. There are many religious systems out there, many. Just go to India. I was in India for 6 years. Everybody's religious there. And they're sincere, believe me. I remember the lady who used to come out opposite. We lived in a very narrow street, and you could hear everybody. And then she'd ring the bell in the morning, and it used to wake us up. And one of my children used to say, why is it ringing the bell? And I used to say, because it's got to wake up her gods. And it's like, why are her gods sleeping? Well, you see, that's completely unrelated to the Bible. Because now God has to be woken up, or the gods have to be woken up, or their attention has to be grabbed. And then the lady would pray to, I don't know how many gods in her garden, the tree god, the snake god, this god, that god. And so there are many religious systems out there. Why is that wrong? Can we say that's wrong? Can we say that that is wrong? Can we point out to that? Just think of humanistic religions, Marxism, right? The basis of communism. That's basically a humanistic religion, right? Why is that wrong? What about all the self-help philosophies that are in Kum books and the psychologies? What about those? How are we going to speak against those? All right? And so this is where doctrine comes in, and it's very, very important. And so it's not a question of whether you'll believe something. Doesn't matter who you are, you're going to believe something. You're going to have some religion, whether it's atheism, whether it's, you want to, what do you want to call it? There's some fundamental belief that you're going to hold to. And atheism is also a religion. And so the question is not what will people believe, because they're going to believe something. The question really is exactly what is the content of that belief. And this is why we study doctrine. Okay. So, let's do number four. When you study doctrine, it's not just simply subjects to be studied. Okay, I'm going to study accounting today. Okay, I'm going to study physics today. Okay, fine, go study physics. No. I'm going to study systematic theology today. Now, there's actually quite a big difference between studying something like physics and something like doctrine, systematic theology. Why? Well, because the point is it should result in praise and adoration of God. That's why. It's not simply just studying a subject. You don't want to become puffed up with knowledge. So we don't do this course so that you can be puffed up with knowledge. You want to draw nearer to God in worship and praise and adoration. Because what you see in a fuller way, in a way you haven't seen before from the Word of God, are aspects of God that perhaps you hadn't thought about. And so it should inform your praise and your worship and your adoration of God, right? So it's quite different to studying something like physics and accounting, even though you might use the same methodology of study, reading, memorizing, and so on. So don't fall into the trap of sort of just, oh, this is an intellectual exercise. That's all it is. Don't do that, right? So the fifth thing is, so fourth it leads to praise and worship. Fifth thing is God commands us to grow up. And we've just touched on this already. Remember, in Hebrews we read this, but even in 1 Corinthians 11:13, the Apostle Paul says, put away the childish things. Put them away. Press forward to the goal of Christian understanding. Press forward to the goal of a mind like Christ, the mind of Christ. Why? So that we will grow up into mature adulthood, 1 Corinthians 14. You don't do that to become arrogant in your knowledge, but you do that so you can grow in grace. And as you study doctrine and you grow up, you actually grow up in grace. And what one of the big characteristics is not puffed up knowledge is humility. Humility is one of the characteristics of someone who grows up in grace. And they have amazing grasp of doctrine. And what you're going to find is humility there. That's what you should find if they're a believer, not the other way around. Okay? So mature understanding of the Bible is the foundation for mature living as a Christian. And that's marked by grace and humility. So growing in the knowledge of God is a great joy and a privilege. So it's a matter of delight for us if you're a believer. In fact, it's even more, you know, it's not only a privilege, it is a duty. God requires us to do it. God commands us to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Do you remember the Shema in the Old Testament where God said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart," meaning your mind. "You shall teach them." Notice. First thing, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. And so you see that word teach there. I mean, this is what God expects of us, even in our families. That our whole household will be pervaded by the Word of God as we teach it to our children and we live it out. Okay? So this is important. And then we can even talk about the New Testament, Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. I don't think, yeah, I've got it up in there. 11 to 13 says this: and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. So this is God's design. Equipping of the saints for what? For the work of service. Okay, to what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so this is work. This is study. This is work. This is not just, okay, I just need an experience today, and then when that runs out, I just need to get another experience. No, this is work. Okay, and then when do we stop? Well, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Wow. This is a lifelong exercise, right? This is not going to stop for anybody, okay, until you die and you see him face to face. So it's amazing how the practical aspect of Ephesians chapter 4, after three chapters of doctrine, require us to study and work and teach so that his saints are built up. God gives certain people to the church to help with that. You and your own families should be teaching. And our goal ultimately is to grow up in the faith. So this is very, very important here. There's a good definition by David Wells about theology. He says, theology is the sustained effort to know the character, will, and acts of the triune God as he has disclosed and interpreted these for his people in Scripture, in order that we might know him, learn to think our thoughts after him, live our lives in this world on his terms, and by thought and action project his truth into our time and culture. I think it's a pretty good definition, all right, of why we study theology. All right, now another question that comes up, and this is all part of prolegomena, is if you ever thought about systematic theology and worldview, right? What is worldview? What is worldview? Okay, so worldview is this. A worldview comprises of your own thoughts about, well, presuppositions and convictions and values which you have in your mind, and you're trying to make sense of the world. Everybody has a worldview, right? One writer said, a worldview is a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. So when you were an unbeliever, you had a worldview and you processed things in a certain way. You might have thought that immorality was fine. You might have thought that lying is okay as long as you come out on top. If you're in the corporate world, you might think that there's nothing wrong with stepping on the next person to get to the top of the corporate ladder because, you know, that's my worldview, and it's dog eat dog out there and only the fittest survive. And so if I just trample over somebody and I get to the top position, that's okay because that's my worldview. And so worldview actually informs everything you do, all right? It's really your presuppositions and beliefs that you presume to be true. You don't have any supporting evidence for it. You just presume it to be true, all right? And that's how you make the sense of reality. And this is what you do, all right? So the question is, what are the presuppositions if you're a Christian? What is the Christian worldview, right? There's some very fundamental presuppositions for a Christian, okay? And I would say, you know, first of all, these are your presuppositions. Number one, you know, God exists. All right, God exists eternally as the personal, transcendent, triune creator. Secondly, God has revealed his character, purposes, and will in the infallible and inerrant pages of his special revelation, the Bible. So you've got some presuppositions as a Christian, and that informs the way you live and the way you think. All right, those are your fundamental presuppositions there. And so the Christian worldview then sees that God is the creator, and it sees that everything around him is his creation, that is man in the world. And so if you want to understand who God is and how you ought to live, then you understand that God's special revelation is his scriptures, okay? And the point of Scripture then is the purpose for understanding God. It's also for believing, behaving in accordance with His will, and even glorifying God with my life. And so this is the Christian worldview. This is what you're going to have. This is the fundamental basis for your worldview. And this is important. Now, why would a Christian worldview be compelling? Why would it be something that is compelling for theology and practical life? Why is adopting a Christian worldview compelling? And some of you here can probably think, before you were saved, you can think of your lostness. You can think of how you didn't really have your answers for things. You can think of your just lack of contentment, aimlessness, and then by God's grace, He saved you, and suddenly He gave you His Holy Spirit. You started understanding His Scriptures, and suddenly there was a whole different worldview that came into your mind. And what are the advantages of that? Well, can your worldview answer these questions? And it can. The Christian worldview can do this. How did the world and all that is in it come into being? Before you were saved, I don't know, there's all kinds of answers to that. By what standard can I determine whether a knowledge claim is true or false? What's true, what's false? Before you were saved, you can't determine that, because the words true and false don't have any meaning. Number three, how does or should the world function? Number four, what is the nature of a human being? Are we just flesh? Just a bunch of cells? Is that all we are? Animals? Because before you're saved, that might have been your worldview. What is the purpose of existence? Maybe some of you here, before you were saved, maybe you got to a point of absolute depression in your life and you're saying, I don't know why I'm here. What am I here for? What's the point? What's the point of life? Well, the Christian worldview can answer that, right? Is there any hope for a future? What happens to a person at and after death? Christian worldview can answer that. Why is it possible to know anything at all? How can we even know anything? Source of knowledge, right? How does one determine what is right and wrong? I mean, abortion today, is it right or is it wrong? If you don't have a Christian worldview, I mean, you don't know the answer to that as well. I mean, it helps, I think it's for the greater good of society and of, women in general and in society that we don't have disabled people in the world. So, this is what we're going to do. Where does that come from? You see, you don't have any determination of right and wrong. It becomes totally subjective. What is the meaning of human history? God is the God behind all of history. When I studied history at school, it was just a set of facts and figures and, I don't know what's going on. It was boring. And then I became a believer and suddenly history became fascinating. Why? Because I could see the God behind it, right? And then when you study history from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, I mean, you just love it all of a sudden, right? It's amazing how history becomes just so enthralling because you know that God is the one behind history. He's orchestrating all events ultimately to culminate in His Son and in the second coming of Christ as well. What does the future hold? So from a Christian worldview, believers are to engage their minds, right, and the minds of others to the best of their ability and show them the Scripture and show them theology. That's the point. All right. But we have to be cautious, right? So even as we study systematic theology, be cautious. All right? Becoming a scholar and trying to change the way one's generation thinks is secondary to becoming a Christian. Did you hear that? Sometimes we can go out there and we want to just change the world. But the question is, are you a believer? That's the fundamental question. Formal educations in a range of disciplines is great. It's good to go and get a formal education, physics, science, whatever you want to do. But you know what? It's secondary to gospel education. Secondary. It's secondary. What is that? What I mean by that? Well, obeying the Great Commission, Matthew 18, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. General revelation points to a higher power, some sort of creator, While special revelation that's in the Bible introduces that higher power as God, the triune God of the scripture, who created the world and all that is in it. So this is critical. To know the truth is not as nearly as important as personally and redemptively being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So you can know a lot about the truth. I mean, you can do a lot of the study and you can become quite intellectual and erudite. But the question is, that is not as important as personally knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the danger of seminaries. You come out of seminaries, so many people come out of seminaries and they've been there 3-4 years, but they don't know Christ personally. And so they've got a head full of knowledge, and that's where a lot of liberalism comes from. Some of the Greek texts that I read are very good, but their conclusions are wrong because the people that write them are not saved. And their conclusions are completely wrong. So this is the thing. The most important thing is to know Christ redemptively. All right? The New Testament church, if you read through the New Testament, was never given a mandate to intellectualize the world, to sort of just study it and intellectualize it. Their mandate was to take the gospel to the world, right? That was their mandate, right? So don't forget that, because you can forget that when you study all these topics. So these are important things about these. So the alpha and omega of Christian theology is not systematic theology, it's actually knowledge of God, personal knowledge of God. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? So I just need to emphasize that, because it's very easy to become sort of intellectual with these kind of topics. So that's critical. Now, let's get to the divisions of systematic theology. So that was introduction. That was called prolegomena. And depending on which systematic theology book you pick up, it'll be slightly different, okay? The reason why I tackled it from that point of view, because I'm really tackling systematic theology from an evangelical point of view. If you pick up a liberal systematic theology, it will not deal with the subjects I did. It'll talk more about the intellectual aspects of theology. Okay, so there's 10, well, there's 11 here. Some people have 12. There's 11 divisions. Some will go with 10 divisions of systematic theology. Okay, so these are the ones we are going to attempt to go through in a jet tour, high speed. As I say, this is 3 years of seminary to go through all of these. And I'll just read them out so you've got an overview. So bibliology, usually you start with bibliology because it's the foundation of why you should believe the scripture. What's the Bible about? And that obviously then is study of the Bible. Then there's something called theology proper. I don't think it's not very clear, so I need to make it bigger. Second one is theology proper, the attributes of God. That deals with the attributes of God and other aspects of God. It's called theology proper, the study of God. Then you get, the third thing is Christology. You know what that is? The study of Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, that'll be study of angels, holy angels, fallen angels, Satan, all of that. Biblical anthropology, this is a study of man, okay, from a biblical perspective. Something called hamartiology, from the Greek word related to sin, and that is sin, the study of sin. What is sin? Where did it originate? You know, and so on. Soteriology, study of salvation. Then ecclesiology, study of the church. Number 10, eschatology, end times, prophecy, and eternity. Now, some people add 11, Israelology. Try and get your tongue around that, Israelology. That's the study of the nation of Israel and the Jews, how that relates to Scripture. There are others, there might be one or two others that people throw in, but the first 10 there are really the top 10 that you'll find in most systematic theologies, right? Most of them have those. And once again, it's the accumulation of all what the Bible has to say on each of those particular topics. And so those are the, let's call them 10 divisions, even though I've got 11 up there right now. So the first thing we're going to tackle, I want to see how far we get. We're going to take a break, I think, in the next half an hour. And then I am probably not going to get that far today because of computer crashes and all of that. So we'll have to speed up next time we go through. So I'm going to maybe hopefully get through at least two of these today. If you pick up a systematic theology, I've got one in the back room there. They're about this thick, right? Like 500-600 pages. And, you know, I think it's great bedtime reading. I don't know about you guys, but it's good stuff to read. So just have it next to you. Read a few pages every night, especially the ones that have devotions in, like Grudem's one. It's not bad. We don't agree with everything in there, but I like the way Grudem has laid it out with hymns and devotions in it. That's not the kind of, you don't think devotion is systematic theology, but actually, as I've argued in the beginning, it should be like that. The new one by MacArthur and Mayhew, I've used a lot now. I think it's really good. You can get it at Good Neighbors for, I think it's 450 Rand. So if you're taking out your mom and dad and your family and extended family for a meal, miss that meal, then you can buy one of those, right? If you download it, I think it's about $34, which is probably about the same. But it's an excellent systematic theology. Okay, so a lot of what I'm saying is based off that, because I think the way it's laid out is really clear. They've had the advantage of years of systematic theology, some very good ones out there. Millard Erickson is another one which we used at seminary. Grudem we used at seminary. Louis Burkhoff we used at seminary. That's a classic old one. There's one by Louis, how do they say in America? Louis Sperry Schaefer. That's a really good one. I enjoy that one as well. But these are excellent systematic theologies, which you should have one or two on your shelf, not gathering dust, but you should read them. All right? So I'm going to just touch the surface of these things. I'm not going to get into the depth that they do, otherwise we'll be here for the rest of this year and next year. So let's start with bibliology. All right. There's at least six different subsections under bibliology, okay? And you thought this was small. No, there's the inspiration of Scripture. There's the authority of Scripture. There's the inerrancy of Scripture. There's the preservation of Scripture. There's the teaching and preaching of Scripture. And then there's our obligation to Scripture. There's at least six subdivisions, right? Each one of these topics can have up to 6 to 10 subdivisions. That's why you get systematic theology books that are so thick. So it's all about Scripture, bibliology. You realize it's about Scripture. This is what it's about. And so if you ever get into debates with somebody about, you know, well, the Bible's just a bunch of, you know, stories by men. You know, that's all it is. How can you trust the Bible? How do you know God spoke out the Scripture? What is revelation? You could grab your systematic theology. You could look up the bibliology. And if there's somebody at work or at school who's really struggling with this idea of Scripture, go read that. And that'll give you all the necessary information to argue for the Scripture itself in one condensed form. So that's why I say this is why we start here. Because everything we do after this is based off the Scripture. So if we're going to study pneumatology, where do we get the information? The Scripture. So that's why we start with bibliology. Okay? So if we think of bibliology then, let's talk about the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now, there are many, many verses. I just have to just take one or two because of time. There are many verses we could go to, but we're just going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And if I can call it up. Let's have somebody read that. So some of you might even just know that by memory, but... Okay, Suzanne, are you there? Can you read that? Okay, very powerful section of Scripture. So just tell me then, as you look at that, who initiated disclosure and revelation? Who was it? Who was the initiator? God, right? God initiated it. Okay? Hebrews 1:1. He initiated the disclosure and revelation to himself. Now, how did he do that from that text? Who can tell me? What's the how? Spoke, okay? Does it mention visions and dreams or prophets? Yeah. So there were various means that he did this, right? And so he did this through truth, through various vehicles. This is how. So God initiated, and he did it through various means over various times. Okay? The point is he gave disclosures that must have been like in a way that humans can understand them. So what we call propositional truth. So that's how he did it, in ways that are understandable. Somebody just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, which also tells us about this. Okay, so it's propositional truth that God revealed, is the way that God revealed himself to us. So I'll just read it, so we'll just go through it and as I read it to you. It says, yet, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, all right? Yet, we do speak wisdom, this is Paul to the Corinthians, among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So what do we speak when we speak about God? What do we speak? Wisdom. We speak wisdom, okay? That's what we speak. It's God's wisdom, right? Because not of this age. And verse 7 clarifies that. We speak God's wisdom, right? Then it says, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Okay, so once again, whose wisdom is it? It's God's. And God revealed this. Look at verse, okay, let me go to verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So immediately in verse 10, you can see that God revealed this, but how did he reveal it? What was the means he used? In verse 10. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now look at verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so here we see that whatever is revealed here by means of the Spirit affects what aspect of man? The thoughts, the thinking faculties of man. His will, his reason. This is what it's referring to here. Okay? So things are given to us by God. And verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? So these things are in the man's thoughts. They're now thinking facilities, right? This is how we experience them. We can know these things. Verse 14, I'll just drop down there, gives us the problem with an unbeliever. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he what? Cannot what? Understand them. So the problem with the unbeliever is his understanding, it's his mind. And so when we look at this, we realize that God is primarily going to operate in our thoughts and our mind. That's where his truth's going to go. The problem with the unbeliever is that he cannot understand these things because they are spiritually appraised. So because they're spiritually appraised doesn't mean it goes bypasses your mind. Okay? Connects with your mind. Okay? So this is the problem with the unbeliever. Now verse 15, he talks about the believer. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So verse 15 says this, is that the believer actually appraises these things. Now if you look up the word appraise in a Greek dictionary, it means to engage in careful and thoughtful study. That's what the Greek word means. To engage in careful and thoughtful study. So, but he who is spiritual, that's a believer, engages in careful and thorough, if you like, study of all things. Okay? So, all these things that are revealed by God must be therefore in propositional truth. And so the Word of God is unique in that it is the revelation of God, and it clearly declares God's attributes to man and declares man's sinfulness and then God's provision as a savior, but in ways that you can understand it in your mind. That's the whole point. And so when we see that the revelation of God, we're talking about bibliology, is captured in scripture, because that is one of the best mediums for propositional truth that's going to affect your mind. That's why. Okay. I mean, if you don't, that's why we have seminaries. You can say, well, I just need an experience. Or God has said to me, people say today, God spoke to me, so I know this. What do you know? How did you hear him speak to you? What did you get? Well, you know, I just feel this. Well, that's interesting, because if you really want to know what God said, you're going to have to study his Bible, because he's revealed to us his truth in propositions, right? That's how it's been revealed. That's why it's written down, okay? And so we realize then, 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says that all scripture is God-breathed, it means that God has revealed himself in scripture, all of scripture, in propositional truth that's going to go into our minds, and we need to think about it, and we need to use our reason, and it's going to affect our will, and it's going to affect our daily life. So this is what bibliology, this is what it's based on. Do you remember 2 Peter 1:20? If you turn in your Bibles quickly, 2 Peter 1:20. And let's have somebody read that. Dave, are you there? 2 Peter, and it's chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Is it 2 Peter? Have I got one? Do I have the wrong reference? Okay. Spoke from God. Okay, so this is the means. And so he's saying that the Word of God is protected from human error, basically, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But notice he says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. That means they spoke in a way that your mind can understand it. So that's what Scripture is. It's propositional truth. All right? So the ministry of the Spirit obviously extended both to the words and the whole of the original writings of Scripture. And so the doctrine of Scripture is fundamental. So this bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, you can call it, is fundamental, and it's very essential. Why? Because it tells us where we get God's truth from. We don't just get it from a subjective feeling. We get it from his word, because this is how he revealed it. So this is the doctrine of Scripture. People throw out their Bibles today. Then I'm just telling you, then you've got no revelation from God. What have you got? I don't know. You've just got your own imagination. How are you going to compare your own imagination to truth if you don't have any truth? Because Scripture is very clear. It's very, very clear. It says that God has revealed himself in propositional truth. It was undertaken certainly by the Holy Spirit, but this is not some kind of mystical sort of, you know, existential thing that, you know, how does the Spirit speak to you today kind of thing? Well, I don't know. Ask me Friday, it'll be different. It's not different. It's all revealed in Scripture. It's going to tie up exactly with Scripture. All right? So Scripture repeatedly claims to be the Word of God. All right? The prophets appeal to it as their foundation of God's promises and judgment. If you think of Jesus Christ, he appealed to it all the time, to the Old Testament, as the foundation for why he's even the Messiah, right? The apostles themselves based the whole of their Christian doctrine on Scripture. It's amazing to think about it. So how come we get today that people say, well, we don't need scripture, you know, I'll just come up with something? It doesn't make sense at all. Are you greater than God? That's amazing. Over 2,500 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible asserts that God spoke. God spoke. This 2,500 times. From the beginning, Genesis 1:3, right the way to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:3, it continually talks about God speaking, God speaking, God speaking. This is what the Old Testament claims. If you just think of the phrase, the Word of God, that is used over 40 times in the New Testament. All right? And that's equated with the Old Testament idea of God spoke. The message of the apostles, we won't have time to look there, Acts 4, Acts 6, this is what the message is that they taught. They taught God's revelation, right? God's word. Okay, if you look at Acts 8, what did the Samaritans receive? They received God's word. It was given by the apostles. The Gentiles received God's word in Acts 11 as preached by Peter. The word Paul preached on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 was the word of God. In his second missionary journey, Acts 16, he spoke the word of God. His third missionary journey, Acts 19, he spoke the word of God. If you look at Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he said that the word of God spread rapidly. Paul was very careful to tell the Corinthians that what he spoke was given to him directly by God. It had not been adulterated, and it was a manifestation of the truth. 2 Corinthians 2. All right? So this is very important as we go through the book. The Bible itself attests to the fact that it is the Word of God. That's what it does. All right? So this is why bibliology is very, very important. If you just read Psalm 19, some of you know that, Psalm 119. Those two psalms, Proverbs 30, they make powerful, powerful statements that the scripture is the word of God, setting it apart from any other religious writing that you can find today. You won't find anything like this. You can take the Quran, you can take the Bhagavad Gita from the Hindus. It will not make these statements like this. Right? So the whole of scripture makes these statements. Right? So this is very, very important. So this is where inspiration comes from. Okay, we actually say that the Bible is self-attesting as to the fact that it's the Word of God. All right, it's self-attesting. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to talk about Revelation now. Maybe we'll take a little bit of a... Let me finish Revelation, then we'll take a little break because it's linked up. Okay, Revelation. So when it comes to inspiration, as I mentioned, we'll talk about the definitions of that just now. We've talked about the fact that scripture, the proof of inspiration is the scripture itself. When it comes to revelation and inspiration, how are these things related? All right? By definition, and as it relates to revelation, we as creatures, we finite creatures, right? And obviously God, who's infinite, we differ hugely. I mean, you can't even explain how we differ. It's massive. Right. But, I mean, for example, God enjoys infinite and perfect knowledge, while we possess what? Finite, imperfect knowledge. We cannot fully know what creation reveals apart from Scripture. We can't know that. All right? And so if God doesn't reveal himself, we cannot know. It's not possible because we're finite. He's infinite. And so what does revelation involve? Revelation involves God the Creator then conveying propositional truth to us about himself and about us and about creation. If he doesn't do that, we won't know these things. And so there's two forms that you're going to find in the Bible. There's something called general revelation, and there's something else called special revelation. There's two kinds of revelation in the Bible. And this is what the Bible talks about. Okay? General revelation is what? General revelation is where is God witnesses about himself. He gives testimony about himself in creation. In creation. And so theologians would say, well, God has revealed himself through creation to his creatures. Okay? Psalm 19:1. Somebody turn there quickly. Psalm 19:1. This is general revelation. Okay, maybe somebody read verses 1 and 2. Okay, so what does it tell you about creation? What do they declare? The glory of God. That's what they declare. So that's general revelation. When a person looks up at the sky, when he looks at the universe, it attests to the fact there's a creator. That's awesome. He's an awesome creator. I mean, there's galaxies and galaxies and galaxies, and it just goes on and on. They don't even know how many galaxies there are. And you look at the colors, you look at creation, you get a microscope, you look at the tiniest microorganisms, and you're like, wow, this is amazing. There must be a creator. All right? And so it talks, the term glory here, the glory of God, Psalm 1, talks about the weightiness of God, right? The significance of God. When you look up at the sky, it tells you there is one who created this universe, and he must be amazing, and he must be powerful and to just bring all this into existence. And the more you examine the vastness of space, and the more you look down microscopes, the more you're compelled to recognize the wonder and amazement of this creator. It's looking into a painting, a fine painting. You go to the the galleries of Europe, the art galleries, and you look at the paintings, and you get really close, and you can't really see. It's just a mix of paint. And then you stand back and you say, wow, look at that painting. How did he ever paint that? Because, I mean, I know he paints from this distance, because that's about the same length of my arm. I don't even know how the person painted this. You take 5 steps back and you see this amazing picture. And similarly, you can observe the sort of countless brushstrokes on choices in creation, the vastness of the ocean, the depths of the sea, all these things speak of a creator, right? Okay, so this is what they speak of. But there's another form of general revelation, that's the conscience. Look at Romans 2:14 quickly. Romans 2:14. Okay? Romans 2:14 and 15. Somebody can read those two verses. Okay, so another form of general revelation is, and this complements what you see in creation, is what can be observed in man. There's inherent knowledge in the conscience of man of what's right and what's wrong. And the work of the conscience, what does it do? It accuses Gentiles or sinners, it accuses them so that they can stand actually in the end condemned before their judge. That's what it does. And if you read Romans 1, what the Gentiles do is they suppress that truth. They suppress it, they suppress it, they crush it down until God says in Romans 1, I just give them over to their sinful ways. All right? As Paul says, Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. That's their mind. Okay, that's their mind and their will. While their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even accuse them, right? Accuse them or defend them. Ecclesiastes 3:11 as well, Solomon confirms that God has placed an awareness of eternity in man's heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11. And so let's just stop at general revelation. What are our conclusions about general revelation? What does it do? Well, it contains the knowledge of God, all right? But it's not qualified. It's just knowledge of God. How long has this knowledge been? Well, it's all time. For all times, this knowledge has been available. Number three, it's witnesses to all people. All people can access this knowledge, this general revelation. Everybody can see it. Everybody can see creation. Everybody has a conscience, okay? It's made by human sight and sense. You don't access by scientific equipment, right, or technique. It's basically a human can do this. The whole point of, or the whole body of general revelation was available. Immediately God created the universe, Genesis 1:1. This revelation was available to everybody, right? It didn't accumulate with the passage of time. It didn't get more and more, because when we talk about the Bible, we see that special revelation was progressive. But general revelation, all of it was right there, Genesis 1:1, at the beginning. And it didn't accumulate, all right? And so what does general revelation convey about power and wisdom and goodness and righteousness and majesty? It just simply conveys that there's a creator, and it's limited to what can be observed by a sinful man. At the end of the day, what general revelation does, okay, it leaves every single person that was ever born without excuse. That's what it does. Romans 1 tells us. Without an excuse for failing to recognize the nature of their creator. That's what it does. But it doesn't give you anything regarding the way in which this fallen creature, man, can somehow be reconciled with God to escape judgment. General revelation doesn't do that. That's why God has deemed it necessary to reveal himself through something called special revelation. So that's why we have to have special revelation. So that's important to know. So general revelation purely serves in the end to leave people without excuse for failing to recognize the nature of their creator.